I appreciated Professor Thurber giving you a biblical and theological flyover, you might say, of this theme of God's wrath last week. And he asked me what I had been preaching on or what was coming up and what he should speak about. He always asks that sort of thing. And I felt I almost felt a little bad for asking him to speak on that topic because it's not a popular topic, but it's an important topic, and he and I both share that conviction, and I knew that he wouldn't have a problem doing that. He agreed. I gave him the option, and he agreed to do it. And so I appreciate that. It's something that relates to our study of Amos, and also some things we're going to be studying over the coming weeks, because the wrath of God is a big theme in Scripture, and it's important for us to understand why it's important and why it's relevant. The reality is, and I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way before. Maybe you've thought about the fact that, well, if we don't understand our sin, then we won't see a need for God's grace. And that's 100% true. But that's not the whole picture. The reason that sin is a problem, as Aaron pointed out last week, is that God has a response to sin and its wrath. And so, if it were not for the wrath of God, there would be no grace of God. Grace would have no meaning if it weren't for both sin and wrath. And I titled this message this morning, "The Base of Grace," and that's kind of the basis. And I think you'll see that unfold here in the throughout Scripture, in the course of the next few weeks. We have to understand what sin is, that there really is such a thing as sin, and we are sinful. We have to understand that God has a response to sin, and that is wrath, and that sin has no place in his presence, and so he has ordained a place aside from both earth and heaven where sinners will end up if they do not accept the means that God has given to deal with sin, and that is Jesus Christ. And of course, to receive grace, we have to acknowledge that we are sinful and we have to repent of our sin. We have to confess and repent. And so that is the basis for grace. And there's a lot of talk about grace in many churches today and maybe out in Christian circles today without as much conversation about those other topics. But without those topics, there is no reason for grace. It doesn't exist. It can't exist. There has to be an acknowledgement of wrongdoing in order to receive grace. So it's a difficult truth, but it's an important truth. Now I'm going to move into something today that is actually the result of a fascinating question. And I've encouraged you before, if you have a question about something in Scripture, please send it my way. I'm always interested to hear about those, hear about what you're studying and what's standing out to you in God's Word. I really enjoy hearing about that. And one among our ranks sent me an email here a while back asking some biblical questions, and this was one of them. And so I'm going to address that today. I answered that person's question, and came to the realization that, of course, this is a question that many people probably have, and it's worth spending time on a Sunday morning. So I really want to encourage you that if there are things in Scripture that you don't understand, it is worth taking the time. Sometimes it's so easy to glaze over something because we don't get it and the answer doesn't seem to be readily available. And those things just kind of stick in the backgrounds of our minds, but we never get to have an answer to them. And I want to encourage you all that there are still mysteries in God's Word, but there are so many things that we can understand and that God has put things in his word that are mysterious. And that's a good thing because it prompts us to put some effort into our spiritual life. The reality is that God doesn't just spoon-feed us baby food for our entire spiritual lives. He wants to give us something more than that. And that requires some work. That requires digesting things that are harder to chew. So, if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and if you read through Genesis, you know, maybe you read the first five chapters and at least the first three is familiar material. But then you get into chapter 6 and you wonder, what in the world is going on? What is this talking about? But let's just pause for a word of prayer before we dive into this. Lord, we pray again that you would help us to see your word for what it is, for what it says. I pray that in our hearts we would have utmost respect for your word, because it has been provided by you, and you are our holy God. In your name, amen. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. It reads, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.'" So you've probably read this passage before and looked at this and wondered, what is this possibly talking about? Who are these sons of God? Who are these daughters of man? Who are these Nephilim? What is this talking about? What kind of crazy stuff was going on? And of course, you have to keep in mind that right after this, God makes a statement, which we'll read here in a little while, that he's going to flood the earth. And so how does this relate to that? So I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. I'm not going to get into the Nephilim. That'll be next week. But this morning, what I want to do is lay out for you the different ways that we can understand sons of God and daughters of men and why that's relevant. So does some obscure, mysterious text like this have some sort of meaning that has anything at all to do with us? Or is this like some pre-flood thing that just, you know, really doesn't matter much anymore? What's going on? So, as with many things in Scripture, there can be different interpretations. There can be different understandings. You run across something that's a little mysterious, and you'll have different people that will take a different approach. Okay, and so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm just going to summarize the three different ways that I have found that this is commonly understood and some of the biblical evidence or support for those, and then leave you to reflect on those. And then I'll talk about why this is so significant. So this term sons of God in Genesis 6:2, and if you wouldn't mind, Jen, just putting Genesis 6:2 back on the screen here for a little bit, that would be okay. Genesis 6:2 talks about these sons of God and daughters of men. A few different understandings of this. First of all, there are some scholars who would say that, well, these sons of God is a phrase that refers to ancient heroes or tyrant kings or mighty warriors that lived back at that time and their descendants. It's referring to them. Now, the support for this idea comes from the fact that ancient peoples viewed their kings as gods or sons of the gods. And those kings viewed themselves as gods or sons of the gods. That was not uncommon. Today, if a leader would refer to himself that way, we would be like, wow, there's something wrong with that guy. Back then, this was more common. Right, wrong, or otherwise, that's the way people thought. For example, there's the ancient Gilgamesh epic, and Gilgamesh was supposedly part god and part man and accomplished mighty things. And there are legends of these, you know, other part god, part man, supposedly people. Of course, there are arguments made, well, you know, then Jesus is nothing new or nothing unique. He's just, you know, a legend right along all these with all these others. The difference, of course, is that we have real historical evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus. We don't for all these other legends. They are truly legends. Jesus is not a legend. So you can't make a legend in a period of a decade or two from the time of Jesus' resurrection until the time that the documents of the New Testament were written. So Jesus is not a legend. So sons of God is these mighty kings, mighty warriors, and then daughters of men would refer to, you know, just the women living at the time. And so that idea is supported by, you know, this historical insight. But is that really in the context of the passage? Is that what the author of Genesis, which was Moses, was talking about? Maybe, maybe not. We have to study more and see. Okay? It's always the immediate context of a passage that is most significant when we are trying to figure out what it means. Okay? And then the overall biblical context. The history, the background might provide some insights, and it might help us understand what a passage is talking about, but that passage may not be talking about that. It may or may not. So important to keep in mind. So that's one option, that sons of God are mighty kings and warriors. Number two, the other option is sons of God are a reference to a more godly line of men who were descended from Seth, the son of Adam and Eve, and this would be after Cain killed Abel. And so then Seth carries on faith, and the descendants of Cain were godless people. And so the daughters of men would be the women who were descended from Cain, and the sons of God would be the men descended from Seth. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the genealogies in Genesis 4 and 5, a lot of times we look at these genealogies and think, wow, this is boring. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And that gets really old. There's an interesting comment in the end of the genealogy in Genesis 4 that, so it gives the genealogy of the men descended from Cain. And then it mentions Seth, who was the son of Adam after Cain and Abel. And it mentioned that it says that at this time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So does that suggest then that in that next chapter, in chapter 5, where the author lays out this genealogy of men descended from Seth, were those godly men that were seeking after God? They were calling upon the name of the Lord, as it says at the end of chapter 4, at the end of that genealogy? That would seem to fit. Now, you might say, well, then, does sons of God, you know, those guys weren't actually directly born from God. You know, how could they be called sons of God when they're still just men? In Genesis 5, the sons of Seth, they're still just men. Well, if you look at the usage of this phrase, son of God and sons of God, in the Bible, you find a lot of interesting evidence. You find in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 6, that Solomon was called a son of God, but he was definitely human. Well, he was called that because he was following God, or, well, he was supposed to be. He didn't follow God in every way. But then we have Matthew 5, 9. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So if you're a person who believes in Christ and you are a peacemaker, you aim to make peace between your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're called a son of God. That doesn't mean that you have a divine nature. You're still human. Romans 8, 14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." So if you have the Spirit of God in you, you are a son of God. But yet you are still 100% human. You are not divine by nature. You are not a God. So this phrase could have been used to just refer to people who were seeking to follow God. So they were sons of God in that sense and descended from Seth. They were trying to follow God. In Genesis 6:2, here's something that's very interesting. Genesis 6:2, it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The Hebrew word that is translated here as attractive is the Hebrew same word that's translated as good in the creation story. So we have the word saw, good, and look. They saw the daughters of men, thought they were good, and they took them as their wives. It's interesting that there's another place that those three words are used together, and that is in Genesis 3, verse 6. Genesis 3, verse 6, this is the story of how man fell into sin. It says, Genesis 3, 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So she saw the tree, said it was good, and she took. And it was all downhill after that. So if we see in Genesis 6:2 that we have sons of God, that they are men, but men who are seeking to follow after God, but then they see the daughters of men are attractive. Not that there weren't women that were also following after God. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that there were women who were also not following after God, and they chose to marry them. And what happens when that takes place? Well, families drift farther from God. And then, well, God ends up flooding the world. Why? Because we're left with just eight people who follow God, the family of Noah and his three sons and their wives. So is Genesis 6:2 telling us that men who followed God married women who did not follow God, and the result was families that continue to drift farther and farther from the Lord? And this is why Israelites in the Old Testament and then Christians in the New Testament are commanded not to marry people who don't follow God? There's a strong application there, certainly. But then there's another interpretation of this phrase, sons of God. So sons of God, again, could be these mighty kings and warriors, or sons of God could refer to these godly men descended from Seth who were trying to follow God, well, at least for a while. There's another option that is popular, that sons of God refer to angels. And then daughters of men refer to human women, and the two intermarry. Now, if you look at the phrase sons of God, there are other places in Scripture where that is used, and you find at the beginning of Job that it's used to refer to angels. I didn't put these references in here exactly, but you could read later. It's Job chapter 1, verse 6, and Job chapter 2, verse 1. The opening of Job, you find that sons of God is a reference to angels. And later on in Job chapter 38, there's another reference. And then in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, you remember the story of the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar uses the phrase son of God to describe this fourth man who is in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And of course, he didn't have knowledge of prophecy and Jesus being both God and man and stuff like that. He just, from his view, it was an angelic being, and so he refers to it as a son of God, that there was someone divine who was in there. So there's all these examples, you know, the several of them in the Bible where sons of God is used to refer to angelic beings, potentially. So then these dishonorable unions, these corrupt marriages that are described in Genesis 6 would be between angelic beings and human women. But of course, good angels would not do that. Angels that are following God would not do that. So that would then be, it would be fallen angels that had done that. And if you read 2 Peter and Jude, You find some references to this. In 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Okay. So here's a reference by Peter to angels who sinned, and then he talks about the flood. So it might be natural to think that, you know, he's talking about these sons of God who are angels who reproduced with human women. That's one of the theories. Jude 1 verse 6 says, "Then the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in eternal chains until gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day." Verse 7 says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire." So there are some that read this and say, well, okay, you know, sons of God must be referring to angelic beings who despised God, followed Satan, fell from heaven, and so on, and then intermarried with humans. There are some scholars that go that route and say, well, you know, that's the only thing that Peter and Jude could have been referring to when they talked about this. Now, there are some that would point out Matthew 22, verse 30, where Jesus says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So it sounds like angels don't marry, but it doesn't say that they're not capable of it. So then the argument would be that, well, if they are not following God and they have strayed from him, then they are doing unnatural things, unfitting things with humans. That's one strain of thought there. So those are kind of the three options that are out there. You can study that issue more if that interests you. If you want some notes about this, then just ask me for them. Now there's this deal in Genesis 6:4 about the Nephilim. I'm going to wait until next week for that. We've had a lot of information already here, but I want to reinforce a couple points of application just to wrap this up. Again, if you encounter something mysterious to you, it doesn't make sense to you in the Bible, there is usually an explanation for it. Sometimes you will run into something like this where there are multiple different ideas out there, but many times you will encounter things that sound mysterious, but there is a good explanation for them that fits the rest of Scripture and can be used by God in your life. So I want you to feel encouraged today as you study God's Word. Some things may not be easy to understand, but they are within reach. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. And we're going to read some verses before this next week. But for this week, I just want to point out verse 8. Paul says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The sad reality is that people can twist the Bible to make it say whatever they might want it to say. And that happens a lot with any part of Scripture, and definitely happens a lot in the Old Testament. It gets taken out of its context because maybe people don't take the time and to study it, the effort to study it and understand the context to read more material. They just lift a verse or two or three because they have an agenda and that sounds like it supports it, so they run with it. But if you want to understand the Old Testament, you have to love God's Word so much that you take the time to read the context, understand what is said, where it's going, what the point is. And you have to love God so much that you will let that text say whatever it actually says, regardless of the implications it might have for your life. And that's a reality too. And the New Testament tells us about that, that people don't want to hear the truth. So they just want to hear things that make them feel good because they're living in sin. So the sons of God and daughters of men stuff in Genesis, what application does this have for us? I mean, does this matter? Yeah, it does. I think it does. If you've got men who were trying to follow God, human men trying to follow God, and then they intermarry with women who were not following God, not that there weren't godly women to choose from, they just chose the ungodly ones, and that happens so much. And then you marry someone who is not following God, and it's really hard to bring that person around to grow closer to God. More likely what happens is they pull you away from God. And that happens over and over and over again. And there are many examples of that in Scripture and in our lives today. And so these families became more and more sinful. Sin spread in the world until there was no turning back. And God flooded the world because of it. And that's got all kinds of application for today. And it's really personal application. It's the kind of stuff that we don't like to hear. You know, you shouldn't marry this person. You should find someone who's godly. We don't like to hear stuff like that. The other thing it points to is that there are people who love and follow God and people who don't. And our postmodern culture really despises this whole idea of separating people into categories like that, because that doesn't sound inclusive. It doesn't sound tolerant. And we are going against the grain of our culture simply by differentiating between those two types of people. People who are seeking to follow God, who believe in Jesus Christ, and people who are not. Of course, we admit the difficulty sometimes of telling the difference. But that doesn't change the fact that there is still a difference. And that Scripture is calling us to be wise and to be discerning and about who we have relationships with, whether it's marriage or friends or whatever the case may be. And what kinds of influences we have in our lives. Yeah, we want to reach them, but we also cannot allow ourselves to be brought down by them. That's a hard truth. Just like Brother Aaron talked about last week, there are people who are still living under the wrath of God and are pushing God away. And when you understand their lives in that perspective, I think it helps you realize that, yeah, you don't want to be in a relationship with someone who is under the wrath of God and they could influence you to stray from God. It really enforces the point. Now, the whole idea of sons of God being angels, there are scholars who take that approach. In some ways, that feels a little far-fetched. I'm going to go into that a little bit more next week when we talk about the Nephilim. But the reality is that Scripture is so countercultural. It hits us in so many ways that run against the grain of the culture around us. And then we have to make a choice. Are we going to follow God's word? Or are we going to compromise and go with the flow of the culture? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the challenges in your word. Even though they can be really hard to digest, really hard to accept. And yet they're the truth. And I pray that you would be at work in our hearts, strengthen us so that we don't compromise, so that we do follow you in the choices we make in life, in the relationships we have. Help us to follow you. And yet we also pray that you would help us to be humble. Not living in self-righteousness, but realizing that we are sinful people. Not so different from the rest of the world in so many ways. And yet it is because of your grace that we can live new life and we can be new creatures. So again, Lord, strengthen us, help us, and guide us. Give us discernment and grow in us that passion to learn your word and to know you. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your blessings that are in it. In your precious name we pray. Amen.